We finished up a really good series called The Story. Patrick Keith got the banner down and stuff just in time. So, for service this week. And but we're excited about the new one called Believe. You ever wondered what it is that we do believe? What the scriptures teach about the main doctrines of our faith? Boy, you won't miss any one of these. It's going to be very challenging, and yet it's a lot of fun to go through this and to really bolster our faith as well as our armor so that we can adequately defend our faith and proclaim it accurately to those that we have the joy of being with and interacting with and proclaiming that truth. So we look forward to that. So here we are, our first Sunday outside of the series. And I thought, what are we going to do for the first one? Well, on Wednesday mornings, we have, for men's prayer time, we've been going through a little series by way of our devotions on the great awakenings, the spiritual revivals of our nation. And one of the instruments that God used in that was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, what an interesting guy. He is arguably the greatest theologian America has ever produced. He was in one church for 22 years. Pastor Rick, you're getting close, right? Yeah. He was in one church there in Northampton, Massachusetts. He was there for 22 years preaching, proclaiming the truth of God's word. And then he decided to do something radical. Okay? He decided that he would require public declaration of faith before allowing communion to be served to every individual. Every individual had to give public proclamation of saving faith. Well, it didn't go over very well. And after 22 years of his ministry, they voted to censure him and vote him out. And he ended up finishing his ministry preaching to 18 Indians. He did get on at Yale, what would become Yale, but died from a vaccine that was given him. I believe he was only 57 years old. That's how he finished. But God used him in mighty, mighty ways. And one of the messages that he preached was called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. You like that for a title? It's a little longer than mine. I decided to shorten it. And I hope you all have an outline with you. I shortened mine a little bit, and this is adapted from that message. And what I have done is given it some text to go with it. And so hopefully you can write those down. The unmistakable marks of the Holy Spirit. And the passage is from, or the message is from 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 8. 1 John 4, 1 through 8. And listen to John the Apostle as he writes these important, pointed words. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of the world, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the questions that maybe stem from this, or that it addresses, are these. How can a true work of the Holy Spirit be distinguished from a false one? You see, what happened was, during the Great Awakening, there was a lot of backlash, a lot of criticism, because certainly in a lot of the areas where the Great Awakening was affected, there were some abuses, there were some excesses of emotionalism and so on. And so Jonathan Edwards decided to deal from the scriptures with this question. Do we dismiss it all just because there are abuses? And these are some of the questions that stem. How can a true work of the Holy Spirit be distinguished from a false one? Do all ministries that claim the name of Christ truly represent Him? The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides the answers. Okay? Now, Edwards did not deal with verse 1, but verse 1 really is sort of the introduction of this text that we just read. And he warns us to not believe every spirit. Every spirit. You see, the mention of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 3 and verse 24, which is the verse that just precedes what we just read, it prompts John to inform us that other spirits exist, namely demonic spirits, who produce false prophets and false teachers to propagate their fake and their false doctrine. Which is why Paul reminds us over in Ephesians 6:12, he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this present darkness, and so on. So we're not to believe every spirit, which is to say, don't believe every teaching. Don't believe every teaching. But test everything. Test every teaching to determine its source. It's very important for us. And this is why, you've heard me say it before, one of the most damning attributes that could be said of the church today is the abysmal lack of discernment, right? Very little discernment. And Paul likens it to be like a baby or a child who is still on milk, who should be on strong food or steak or meat, but you have to be on milk. The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing. And a baby, what does he do? He crawls on the floor. He sees something on the floor, whether it's edible or not, he picks it up and does what? Puts it in his mouth. And this can characterize the modern church in America today. We're to test every teaching, everything, to determine its source. Why? Because he tells us here, John does, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Very, very plain. Jesus said back in Matthew 24:24, speaking of what will be the end time, he said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, that there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2 says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so this is why you and I are to test everything. But in contrast, notice, when God's Spirit is at work, he always, number one, exalts the true Christ. He exalts the true Christ. We have to have what systematic theology calls a proper Christology. Now, John is just dealing with one segment of Christology here, namely that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why was that important? Well, because of the Gnostics. Because of those that said, well, we can't join flesh with God, so he could not have really had real material flesh. And so they began to teach that Jesus wasn't really here in the flesh, even though John says we felt him, we hugged him, we touched him constantly. It didn't matter. These people taught that, no, it couldn't have been God in the flesh, because then they taught that anything material was sinful, and they couldn't understand how deity and material could be joined together. And so John addresses that element of Christology. Christology is just a study of theology, of systematic theology, that addresses the person of Christ, who he was, what he did, and so on. And so if we have a true theology, we have to have a theology that has a right Christology. Do you have the true Christ? This is very, very important. Because in 2 Corinthians 11:4, the Apostle Paul says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He's getting on them with a little sarcasm here. He says, you're swallowing and taking in everything as if it's true, you Corinthians. And don't believe someone coming along bringing another Jesus. And we can go into all of that for hours into the afternoon just to talk about all the different Christs that all the different people are bringing. Even the prosperity preachers have a different Christ. Did you know that? It's a wrong Christ. But we're told in the New Testament, we learn in the New Testament that the apostles were very specific, weren't they? Think about Dr. Luke as he wrote in Acts chapter 1. And hopefully you can write down some of these passages. And by the way, the true Christ here, part of it in the passage we're looking at is in verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 4. Verses 2 and 3. I forgot to put those at the tail end of my points there. So this is dealing with verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 4. So, but over in Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, Dr. Luke here is explaining to us what happened after Christ ascended. Listen to what he said. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them." These are angels, right? "The two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said," verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," not another, the one true Jesus, okay? "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This Jesus. This same Jesus who you were just with for these past 40 days, this same one is going to come back the same way you saw him leave. A material, physical, actual return of the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited about that day. Acts 9. 22, right after Paul's conversion, Paul went about preaching right away. In verse 22 of Acts 9, it says, "But Saul," before his name was changed to Paul, "but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." This Jesus. gives the impression that even by then, there were other Christs being proclaimed, right? Again, Paul said it, don't be fooled. Don't follow another Jesus. I've been asked for a long time when I address this issue, what do you mean another Jesus? Isn't there just one in the Bible? Well, of course there's only one. But there are other Jesus that the cults and the isms of our day bring to the culture. We have to know the difference. Secondly, when God's Spirit is at work, He always opposes Satan's interests. He always opposes Satan's interests. This is from verses 4 and 5. Again, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, these false teachers. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. This is why you can turn on the television set and see some of these false teachers on these so-called Christian networks with these stadium-sized crowds. The world listens to them. They're giving them the message that the world wants to hear and that our fallen flesh craves. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6. He talks about these who are coming along and bringing these useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Again, this is the prosperity thing. It was around even then. Can you believe it? Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with what? Contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 19, it reads this way. Speaking of these men again, these are wells without water, clouds carried about by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They're even alluring the elect. While they promise them liberty or freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. These people are in bondage. They're in bondage. And what are these things that our depraved, fallen flesh already craves? Well, John, over in two chapters earlier, 1 John 2, 15 to 17, listen to what he says here. Kind of a general statement, but it's pointed. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These things are passing away. But you notice, that's what these teachers are really spending their time promoting. This is what you ought to have. If you really love Jesus and you're in line with him, you should get all the stuff, especially if you write that check out to blah, 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 blah. And you get it. Double blessing for you if you just write that check. So again, God's Spirit, when it's at work, will oppose Satan's interests. That's how we know if the Spirit of the living God is behind any ministry, even this one, right? This is a criteria that you can run and filter through not only the ministries you see outside, but the one you see inside here. Thirdly, when God's Spirit is at work, He always points people to the Scriptures. He points people to the Scriptures. Let me just do a little review of the doctrine of Revelation with you, can I? This is something we went through in systematic theology when we went through that in the other room. We know that, well, going back to which passage we're talking about here in 1 John, is verse 6, okay? Verse 6 of 1 John 4. John says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who knows God hears us." Okay? They listen to us. Who's the us here? Who is the us? Well, obviously he's referring to those in the apostolic community, right? He and his fellow apostles and the associates of the apostles whom God used to record what you and I now have in the New Testament. John 14:26, Jesus told his disciples, listen to what he said. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." As I've challenged those in my class, if you've been in there before, or during that lesson especially, I asked the question, how in the world could those disciples and their associates recall everything that Jesus had said? On all those occasions, of all those settings where he talked, how could they recall all that? It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, 12 through 15, Jesus said it this way, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." He would teach them the things to come. That's the prophetic scriptures that would come, right? As well as the things that he said and the things that he wanted to say. That's what we have in the epistles. You ever had somebody say to you, "Well, I believe what Jesus said, but I don't know about those epistles. I don't know about those rest of the New Testament. You know, we're gonna trust what Jesus said, but not necessarily what Paul or Peter or James or John said in those epistles." Well, all you need to do is go to these passages here and show where Jesus said, "Hey, I got more to say to you, but it's going to come later." And you're going to write it down. You're going to record. And that's exactly what Peter tells us in 2 Peter, another great passage. You should know this. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. This talks about the process of inspiration and revelation. Notice what he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means origin. Didn't come by their own conjuring. They didn't just dream this up and decide, "I'm going to write the Word of God today and start writing." No, it was not from their own private doing. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke. Obviously, through the writing of Scripture in the context, as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what's John saying here? Look, the God, the Holy Spirit, will always point people to the Scriptures. Fourthly, when God's Spirit is at work, he always elevates the truth. He always elevates the truth. Psalm 119, 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." You want the truth? Go to the Word of God. Today on endless university campuses, they're in an endless, futile pursuit of the truth in what we call philosophy class. You ever been to philosophy class on our college campus? They're fun. Sit there and get confused. And you soon understand why the author of confusion, that the author of confusion is behind it all. Sort of like Mormonism. Walter Martin had a book he called The Maze of Mormonism. Why? Because it's an endless maze. You ever get in a discussion with an LDS person? They go from this to that teaching, to this teaching, to that teaching, and you're pretty soon you're tied up in knots. And you have to reel it back in to the main elements or doctrines of our faith. John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth, the truth. Yes, we can know the truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the embodiment of all religious truth, moral truth, scientific truth. All truth was embodied in the person of Jesus. John 16:13, Jesus said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth," just read that, didn't we? "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." But sadly, over in Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul has to warn us, saying these words. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." It's like hemming it into a corner where it has no room to breathe. They so suppress the truth, he says, in unrighteousness. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." That's why we go to that passage every time we get asked a question. What about the people in the farthest, remotest corners of the world who've never heard the name of Christ? What about them? God has given witness of himself through conscience. And through creation, he goes on to say, and reason. So the culture is under the wrath of God because the culture suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Say, what is the truth? Well, the truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. That's it. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is the self-expression of God. Truth is theological in that it flows from God, but it's also ontological in that it is the way things really are. It's the way things really are. It is what is innately true. That's another word you might put for ontological. It's the way things innately really are. It's the way things really are. You ever gotten into an argument with a Christian scientist? These are fun people. They've been learned to have mind over matter. Someone comes into work, they got a red nose because they're sneezing and they're just full of a head cold and everything. And you say, "What's the matter with you? What do you mean, what's the matter with me?" "Well, you're all stuffed up and you've got a cold there, don't you?" "No, nothing's wrong. I'm fine. I will not confess that." "Yeah, they got a cold, all right. And you keep your distance. You don't want that stuff either." But these are people without Jesus. Fifthly, when God's Spirit is at work, he always creates love for God and for others. He creates love for God and others. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. That's love for God. The love for others, especially for other believers, is what is taught in the Word of God. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples in that you have love one for another. Do you love those in the household of faith, especially? These are the unmistakable marks of the Spirit of God, both in ministry as well as in the hearts and the minds of those who really know Him. Let me review that just for a moment. So, when God's Spirit is at work, He always exalts the true Christ. He always opposes Satan's interests. He always points people to the Scriptures. He always elevates the truth. And He always creates love for God and others. If these things are not manifest in the ministries that you're exposed to, either on television or in your travels or in here, ever, you're to run for your life. Run for your life. These are the marks of the Holy Spirit of God. The question is now, as we close, do you know Him? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? That's the essence of true conversion, right? Being a disciple. A disciple is just a word that means follower. Another word that's used of that term is learner. You are a follower, learner of Jesus. My heart goes out to kids of Christian parents who grew up in that setting. And you know, children are pretty compliant, right? Typically, you say, not mine. But overall, especially the younger they are, they're pretty compliant. Oh, sure, I believe in Jesus. I'll pray a prayer. But you can never discern a true change that's taken place in that young person. Maybe they're in college now, maybe they're post-college. You don't see any marks of the Spirit that we looked at today. And again, it won't be in perfection. None of us are. As someone wisely said, and when you want to get in touch with the reality of your salvation, it's not so much as counting up your righteous acts, but listening to your heart longings and looking for the bent or the sway or the direction of your life. Because it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction. Right? It's a new direction. It's not perfection. But we're to, as John the Baptist put it, we're to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Christians are always repenting, right? We're always going, Lord, I'm sorry. Yeah, did it again. Lord, I confess. I'm sorry. Turn, take in your hand, and trust me in your power. But the unbeliever, they don't do that. It's, what can I get away with? The difference, as I've said before so many times, the difference between a pig, which I used to raise, and a sheep. Or a cat. A pig prays the mud hole. A sheep or a cat might slip and fall into the mud hole, but the first thing they try to do is get themselves cleansed. Because they have a different kind of nature. Whereas a pig, throw it in the tub, put a pink ribbon around its nose, put it outside, first thing he does is find a mud hole. Why? Because he has a different nature. He craves the mud hole. Now Gerald took issue with that. Because he said, I didn't have any mud around my place. He said, no. But overall, pigs love the mud, right? Gerald has had his better training. So the believer has the sheep or the cat kind of a nature where we'll slip and we'll stumble in the mud, but we want to get ourselves cleansed. Whereas the unconverted person is like the pig who craves. How about you? Do you really know Christ? If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, you've never bowed your knee to the Lordship of Jesus, to follow Him, you can do that right now. Right now. So pray with me, will you, as we close. Our Father, we're so thankful this morning for who you are. And Lord, we've all been exposed to false teaching. We've been exposed to false Christ. We've been exposed to Satan's interests. We've been pointed to other places of authority and comfort than your word. We've been in a culture that doesn't elevate the truth, but elevates lies. And certainly, we don't by nature love you. We don't love others. It's not in us. And so, Father, I pray this morning for anyone who might be here who is yet to respond to the gospel and saving faith in Jesus. Help them to know their need of you right now. Draw them to yourself and cause them to cry out from the depths of their spirit, saying, "Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that that sin has come between you and me. That separation will go on into eternity. If you hadn't intervened. Thank you for sending Jesus, who died for my sins and rose from the dead. I believe he's alive this morning. And I receive him as my Savior. And I bow my knee to him as my Lord, knowing that without him, I have a hopeless end. But with him, I have an endless hope." Lord, if there be anyone who prayed that simple prayer this morning, help them to know on the assurance of your word, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We just give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for what you're doing in that heart or those hearts here this morning. Encourage them, Lord, to reach out and to ask questions of Pastor Steve or myself or anyone else here. Be confirmed in what they have done. Perhaps there's questions that they have. Give them confidence and boldness to do that. We praise you. In Jesus' name.